Call your attention to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. This is our fourth message in this series on the Gospel of Luke. And some of the material we're reading today we've already worked through, but we're just going to come back and focus on one part this morning. But I'm going to start reading in verse 5, Luke chapter 1. Verse 5. The first four verses are the introduction to Luke Acts, and verse 5 is the introduction to Luke. There's two introductions. And it begins not with the announcement of the conception of Jesus, which we would expect, but with the announcement of the conception of John the Baptist, his forerunner. So let's look at it in verse 5. And again, we've already looked at some of this story, but we're just going to pick out one thing here this morning. There was, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were now well stricken in years. Remember, we mentioned, according to Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish scholar at Oxford, the Jews at the time believed you began to be well stricken in age at 60. Does that make you feel good? Yeah. I'm past well stricken. And it came to pass, while he executed the priest office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. The burning of incense represents prayer. There were 18,000 priests, and you probably never get chosen for this in your lifetime. And you only got chosen once, you couldn't do it a second time. A great moment in his life. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And as we said, first time anyone had seen an angel for 400 years. And he appears to Zacharias in the holy place. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." And here's the reason, and this is what we're going to focus in this morning. The angel's conception announcement. "And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And the rest of it, we know Zacharias didn't believe it because he was too old. His wife was too old. We looked at that last week. I just want to focus in on this conception announcement. I didn't say birth announcement, conception announcement. Normally when people conceive and the wife knows she's pregnant, you don't tell anybody for a while, right? You kind of wait to see if that baby's going to probably come to term before you make even an announcement that you're pregnant. But the angel is bold enough to make an announcement before conception and then tell what the baby's going to do after he's born. Amazing statement. Of course, you get the same thing with Jesus later in the chapter. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me and help each of us to hear. We thank you for the privilege and joy of being here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, we're going over material we went over a little bit, but completely different thing, just focusing on this one announcement of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah. All of us here this morning that are Christians are are keenly aware how difficult and demanding personal work is. We're all awkward at evangelism, aren't we? All of us. And we often eat toenails when we do it. And we say the wrong stuff, even when we're sincere. And it's especially so with the religious lost. I think they're the hardest people to deal with. Give me an atheist any day. Give me somebody that knows nothing, a drug addict or an alcoholic or just some ne'er-do-well person who makes no claim to be religious. I think the hardest people to really talk to about Jesus are religious people, church-going people that are lost, nominal Christians, people that think they're a Christian and they're not. That was John's job. He went to a nation, boy, when it comes to religion, they were way up there, right? If they weren't religious, they were nothing. And these were Bible-believing lost people, and there's a lot of them. Church-going, lost people, and there's a lot of them. Religious, lost people, and there's a lot of them. I had a funeral once, and I could tell, I was I've told some of you this, I was at the viewing the night before, and I kind of noticed that the guys were kind of avoiding the preacher like some guys do, and the women would talk to me, and finally, one woman said, we're not very religious crowd. Well, I knew that. So I was thinking the next day, how do I get across to these guys? Because these guys are manly kind of guys. They think all preachers are wimps, like the French. You know, there's three sexes, men, women, and priests. And so these guys think that if you're a preacher, there's really something wrong with your manliness. They didn't want to talk to me. And they were kind of embarrassed to be around me. So I thought, how can I break the ice? And so I broke the ice with this. You might think this is crazy, and probably is. But the first things out of my mouth was, I was talking to many of you last night, and I heard somebody say that you're not a religious group. And I said, boy, I really am happy about that, because religious people killed my Savior. It kind of broke the ice. You'd be surprised what that did. And there are many church-going people that hate Jesus Christ. I mean, they really hate Him. And they really hate the gospel. And they think they're fine. And they think they're better than other people. And their religion just makes them look down their nose at others. And that's an ugly thing. It's an awful hard person to deal with. Like I say, give me a non-churchgoer any day to witness to. It's much easier. I love jail ministries. I don't do much of it. I don't have time for it. But I have done it. And there's one thing the people in jail know. They're a sinner. You don't have to go there with them. They know that. you've already crossed that bridge. Now, they may deny they did whatever they did, but they know they messed up. So I really like it. They lock you in there with them. I just enjoy that. But so here in the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist, before he's born, gets his assignment. And it's to go. His assignment is to go to a bunch of self-righteous religious people, and bring them to God. And they think they already know God. It's an astounding thing. And it surprises us, and I'm sure it surprised the original reader of Luke, Theophilus, when Luke began where he began. And I said this before, I'll say it again. We already had the Gospel of Mark and Matthew. Mark was written first, Matthew was written second, chronologically. Mark begins with John baptizing Jesus, but it doesn't say anything about Jesus' birth or John's birth. Matthew begins with the birth of Jesus, written from Joseph's perspective, and then it goes right into the baptism of Jesus by John, after a couple of stories like the wise men and so forth. But nothing about John the Baptist being born. This is new stuff. If we get this from the perspective of the reader, He maybe nobody knew this till Luke published it, except a few people. This is stuff that Zacharias and Elizabeth had to give to Mary. And Mary gave it to Luke. I love this stuff. If you want Joseph's view of what happened, read Matthew. If you want Mary's view of what happened, read Luke. And this is fascinating stuff. It's really interesting stuff. There's only two people who knew this. Zacharias and Elizabeth. Those two knew the whole story. And they must have communicated to Mary, because they didn't live long enough to give it to Luke. Because they were already well stricken in age in 4 BC. But Mary did. So this is a fascinating business here as we think about it. It's obvious to me that Zacharias and Elizabeth grasped the momentous significance of this baby. And they wrote this down and they kept it for posterity. And they knew the importance of this story, and we have old stuff. People who spend their life studying this said, this is the oldest stuff in the New Testament. The sources here in Luke 1 and 2. And so it's a fascinating idea about the story of John the Baptist's conception, of Jesus' conception, how it was guarded and transmitted and all of that. I mean, some of it's guessing, but you can make some educated guesses. And Zacharias and Elizabeth understood, I believe, their role was to preserve this story and pass it on for those who would come later. They knew their baby was the forerunner of Messiah. That's kind of important. And they knew that this was good stuff and important stuff for people to know. And I think it's safe to say the enemies of Jesus didn't know any of this stuff. When Jesus said the baptism, when the enemies of Jesus came to him in the temple and they said, "By what authority are you doing this stuff?" And Jesus said, "Tell me something. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" And they got off in the corner and said, "If we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say of men, the people will stone us because they believe John's a prophet." And they went to Jesus and said, "We can't tell." And Jesus said, "Yeah. And neither am I going to tell you. You answer my question, I'll answer yours." It's safe to say that they didn't know this stuff about John. Now, by the way, John the Baptist was a national figure. Most people don't get that far. He was also in the history books, not just the Bible. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions him. He's not a Christian. So John the Baptist was a national figure for his day. How many people do that? John the Baptist was a historical figure recorded in the history book of Josephus. And so he's kind of an important person. And so it's a fascinating thing that we're looking at today. It's quite important. And it's good news, according to the angel. This is good news. First time euangelion is used in the Gospel of Luke. Good news deals about Jesus. And Mark says, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news is John's preaching. Mark 1:1-3. And so, God has good news. It's about Jesus, not about John. But John was the first preacher of the good news about Jesus. Now, I'm going to say couple more things and I'm going to get going on my message. This is all intro, big intro to a little message. All the apostles were disciples of John the Baptist before they became disciples of Jesus. And one of the qualifications for being an apostle was that you were there at the beginning with John the Baptist. I'm talking about Acts chapter 1. And Peter in Acts 10 said the same thing to Cornelius. So you couldn't come in late and be an apostle. You couldn't come in 2 or 3 years late and be an apostle. You had to be back there at the beginning when John started preaching. You had to be a disciple of John and then go over to Jesus. And remember, John was the preacher who lost his congregation. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, and all that stuff. And so, all of this, I think, is fascinating stuff. What's it deal with? It deals with the credibility of the good news. I know a person that made a statement like this. I would believe the New Testament if Jesus wrote it personally. That's what they said. In their mind, in their fallen mind, they believed that it'd be more credible if Jesus wrote it personally instead of through the apostles. And you know, on one level that sounds good, I suppose. But what if I... Does that solve all the problems? It doesn't. Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Do you know there are 5 manuscripts of that? One of them written after the address, 4 written before it. And Abraham Lincoln wrote them all. And they're all different. You know, historians say the last one's probably the right one. That's the one he wrote afterwards. He probably corrected the last one because of what he said. Because all speakers, if you're a speaker worth anything, you don't just lock into the notes. You're saying other stuff. And if you're not doing that, if you're just getting up there and reading it, you're not doing it. So I think they're probably right. The last manuscript that Lincoln wrote afterwards, I'm no Lincoln scholar, was probably the one that's what was really said. But just because Lincoln wrote 5 manuscripts himself doesn't mean that we absolutely, totally know for sure everything. Because they all differ a little bit. God has a different way. And God's way is based on how God looks at the laws of evidence. How we make decisions about things we weren't there. What does God say in the Old Testament about a murder case? You can't convict someone on murder by the mouth of one witness. Maybe he really did it. Maybe he's really guilty, but you don't have enough witnesses. That person might be corrupt. That person might have a vendetta. So you got to let a guilty person off rather than execute an innocent person if you just got one witness. But it says this, in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, everything will be established. In other words, according to Old Testament law, if you have 2 or 3 witnesses, you have enough evidence to make life or death decisions. Now, God gave us 12 witnesses for the resurrection of Jesus in the apostles. And then he gave us that who wrote and ministered after Jesus died. And then God gave us John the Baptist, who baptized him, who said, "This is the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God." And testified to him and pointed away him to, from himself to Jesus. I baptized with water. The guy who did the most water baptism in the New Testament pointed away from water baptism to spirit baptism and pointed to Jesus. By the way, we're having 2 people baptized today, and it's interesting. Luke's talking about the man who baptized Jesus. We're talking about the conception of the baptizer and the baptized. And that baptism is very important. It was a public event. Everybody knew Jesus got baptized by John. Everybody knew who John was. And you knew who John was? I'm going to tell you this morning. He was an incredible individual that I think most of us don't even grasp how important he was. Okay, let's go back to our text and let's think about what was going on here so long ago. Zechariah's in the holy place. There's probably 5 priests that go in, 4 retire. Zechariah is in there by himself. He's praying as the incense goes up. Edersheim says the prayer was probably something like this. appoint peace, goodness, and blessing, grace, mercy, and compassion for us and all Israel, thy people. Blessed be thou, Jehovah, who blesses thy people, Israel, with peace. It's kind of a standard prayer for that particular occasion. It was a public prayer for a public need. I don't think he was praying for a son. It wasn't his job there. His job was to pray for the nation. But God somehow answered the prayer for a son as well as the prayer for the nation in the same thing. God multitasks. And the angel Gabriel appears, the same angel that told Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 that the temple would be rebuilt and then the Messiah would come, and gave a mathematical prophecy, not for the second coming. There is no such thing. Don't let any crazy TV preacher or radio preacher or any other kind of preacher saying there's some mathematical prophecy for when Jesus is coming back. You know right away, turn them off. They're doing something Jesus said don't do. But there was a mathematical prophecy for the first coming, and people in the first century knew the time was up. They didn't know exactly, but they knew the Messiah has to come after the temple's built and before it's destroyed. And that window is when Jesus was here. And so they had that. And here is an angel that gave that prophecy to Daniel hundreds of years before. And now he predicts again that this child is special. A special child is going to be born. A special child. And deep, profound things here. And the angel Gabriel says three astounding things about John the Baptist before he's even conceived. That's what we're going to look at, just those three things. Real quickly. Number one, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of people that want to be great. You know, in the old days, there was Herod the Great. The Bible didn't call him that. He called himself that. Others called him that. There was Alexander the Great. There's Peter the Great, and I suppose they were great in man's eyes. There's all kinds of other people with great behind their names. But John the Baptist was going to be great in the eyes of the Lord. Being great in the eyes of men and being great in the eyes of the Lord, two different things. Years ago, we were in Russia, and we happened to be, Linda, I forgot the city, Peter the Great city. Huh? St. Petersburg, how could I forget that? You see all that gold stuff and the fence, and I thought, yeah, Peter was great. It's a beautiful city. This guy was a builder. He had something going on. But he wasn't great in the eyes of the Lord. John was great in the eyes of the Lord. And in fact, he uses the same word in 132 of Jesus. He's going to be great in the eyes of the Lord. Same angel said the same thing about Jesus. Now, God doesn't use that word lightly or carelessly. And the first thing we have here is John the Baptist's unique heavenly dignity. He's up there. He's great in the eyes of the Lord. That's the only greatness that Zacharias could enjoy. He wouldn't care if his son was great in the eyes of men. Zacharias was a priest and his wife was a priest. Zacharias was hoping for a priest. Boy, was he surprised. I mean, normally you can't grow up and be a priest if you're not of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. You can't say, I just want to be a priest. Nope, sorry, you're out. But Zacharias and Elizabeth must have thought, we really need another priest because we're getting old. Somebody's got to replace us, and there's not many good priests. Most of them are corrupt. So we need another good priest. And that's what they were praying for, but God gave them something better in their prayers. And the first thing is, angel said, he's going to be great in the eyes of the Lord. Whatever character a man has before God, that's what he is and nothing else. There's a lot of people that think they're so hot, think they're so great. A lot of preachers think they're great. Maybe God doesn't. And so, Bishop J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican bishop in the Low Church of England, wrote this over 100 years ago. about the nature of greatness, and I like what he wrote. He said, such greatness is not recognized by any angels of God, only those who are great, who do great things for God. They reckon great those who do little, they reckon little. They measure and value every man according to the position in which he's likely to stand at the last day. Very interesting. Remember that guy in Acts made out he was somebody great? Simon. Acts 8:21. Remember Paul said, it's a very small thing for me to be measured by human judgment. You Corinthians trying to judge me, I could care less what you think, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter what I think. It doesn't matter even what I think of myself. The only thing that matters is what God thinks. That's the only thing that counts. I read Charles Haddon Spurgeon's The Baptist Preacher in England's biography. He lived about 100 years ago, and he was very famous, big church. And somebody called him a Spurgeon. They said, he's a great humbug. And Spurgeon's response was this, I didn't know I was a great anything. It was a fascinating response. I didn't know I was a great anything. So, but men are not dead level in the eyes of the Lord. There's some people God thinks more of than others, and some people that are thought well in this world aren't thought very much of in heaven. John was a man of courage. John was a man who had no interest. He sacrificed a lot. He was a man, his particular ministry demanded this. And I'm going to get into this. John didn't drink. Jesus did. John wasn't great because he didn't drink. But John was great because he gave up everything to do what God called him to do. Lived in the desert. It's an astounding thing. Ate grasshoppers and honey and his diet. I mean, that's serious stuff. But he wasn't great because he ate grasshoppers and honey. He was great because he put God first. And he knew he had a job to do, and he knew how he understood how he had to do it. And he had an elevation above worldly good. You know, you can be a millionaire and live in a mansion, and you could care less about it. There are some people, they got a lot of money, and they got a lot of stuff, and that's the big thing to them. I got this stuff, and I got this money. There's other people got a lot of money and a lot of stuff, and they could care less. That's not the main thing. They just use their stuff and their house and their for the Lord. So it's not how much you got and you don't have, it's what's got you. And John was able to give up what many people would have loved to have, a cushy priest job. To be somebody out in the desert, dressed kind of funny, living all alone. And he had a fiery enthusiasm for righteousness. I'm quoting Alexander McLaren here. The other thing about him was he could burn you in his sermons. You'd come to him to get baptized and he'd burn you. If you weren't right, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, then I'll baptize you. And he'd tell you, what, if you don't have this, don't come back. Remember, his fieriness got him killed because he told Herod the Great, or not Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, you can't marry this woman. You're committing bigamy and you're committing incest and all this other stuff. And Herodias didn't like it. And so, remember what happened on Herod's birthday. And Herodias had John beheaded. And so, one preacher said, that's why I don't think Baptists should dance, because John the Baptist, the only Baptist that ever was involved with the dance, lost his head. I'm not sure that's good exegesis, but it happened. But John had absolute boldness when it came to, on one side, he was a bold preacher. I wish I had half his boldness, even a tenth of it. But on the other side, he's all submission and humility. And people try to get him jealous because everybody's leaving him and going to Jesus. And he said, he must increase, I must decrease. He's the bridegroom. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm the best man. I'm rejoicing that the bridegroom gets the bride. It was an interesting thing. When Jesus came to be baptized, I've got need to be baptized by you. There's two sides to this man. And so, he was a great man, I believe. A very great man of his generation. Among fallen men, I think he was a great man. And do we share the angel Gabriel and God's idea of greatness? We'll never be great personal workers. We'll never share the gospel as we should if we've secretly embraced the world's idea of greatness. If we want to be something in Athens society, if we want to be well thought of and well received by the glitterati of Athens or any other place, we're not going to be able to do personal work. We'll just chicken out. They won't invite me. They won't like me to be around me because I might give somebody the gospel and that kind of stuff. We're too worried about what people think. We got to die to that. I'm not saying we've got to be abrasive. I don't believe in that. I hate abrasive preachers. I'm not saying we ought to be that kind of person at all, but we ought to be the kind of person that's immune to popularity in a God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. Why should we want their favor? We should want to do them good, but we shouldn't care about our popularity with them. So first, John's unique heavenly dignity. And he really had it. By the way, John was great, but did you know, I'm going to shock you, Jesus said, if you're a Christian, you're greater. He said, he didn't say that. He did say that. He did. Matthew 11:11. Turn over to Matthew 11. He said, in Luke it's in chapter 7, in Matthew it's in chapter 11. Now this gets scary. This gets scary. I can accept John being great, but wait a minute, God's given me a great position? You mean God wants me to do great things for him? I'm just a vanilla Christian here. Yeah, I live in Athens, Ohio, or, you know, Plains, Ohio, or something. Well, look what it says in Matthew 11. And I'm going to start reading. John's in prison now. They haven't chopped his head off yet. And Jesus defends John in verse 7. What went you out to see in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment are in king's houses. What went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it's written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who will prepare thy way before thee. That's Malachi 3:1. Verily I say to you, among them who are born of women, listen, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Oh my. What kind of assignment has God given me? John was sent to the Jewish nation as God's representative. We're sent to the world. We're sent to every man, woman, and child on this planet. We have a position that we have to live up to as born-again Christians. Oh no, this is scary. This is intimidating. I didn't know being a Christian involved this. Brings me to my second point, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. First, we saw his unique heavenly dignity. Second, we see his unique spiritual intensity. John was intense. Have you ever been around an intense person? Some people can wear you out. They're just so intense. It's just almost exhausting. And I have to say, some of the godliest people I've ever met, I mean, if I had to count the five guys that I would say godliest people I ever met, it's kind of hard to be around them because they just make me feel, oh, make me feel like I'm a spiritual pygmy. It's kind of intimidating. It's like if you think you're good at a sport and then somebody is so much better than you, you're just not even. But John had a spiritual intensity about him, and it came from being filled with the Holy Spirit. That means controlled with the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't get, we don't get more of the Spirit. That kind of crazy talk, where some of the dumb songs that Christians sing, where they want the more of the Spirit. We don't get more of the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, He gets more than you. The word filled means controlled. That's what it means, like filled with wrath, filled with anger, filled with all kinds of other stuff in the Bible. It means you're controlled by the Spirit instead of your own sinful flesh. That's what it means. And so watch what it says in verse 15. He shall be great, Luke 1:15, in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. And that is the secret. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He's the only person in all history up to that point that was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Does God care about babies in the womb? Does God think they're human? You know what John the Baptist did in his mother's womb when his mother was 5 months pregnant? When Mary came in, Elizabeth said the baby leaped for joy when she heard you coming across the room. If a fetus can leap for joy at Jesus, we better protect them. And that is the verse down in verse 43. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord, that's Mary, should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. I wondered about that when Linda was pregnant with our first kid. I asked our obstetrician who taught at OU Osteopathic School, can babies hear? In the fifth month, he said they sure can. I didn't tell him why I was asking the question, but I was glad he said what he said. So here it is, fascinating thing. John was filled with the Spirit, which means he was controlled by the Spirit in the womb. Now, what about the rest of us? The wicked go astray as soon as they're born speaking lies. That's us. In sin did my mother conceive me. That's me, that's for sure. I had a godly mother, but she found out pretty soon that she had an ungodly son. Now, John was filled with the Spirit in the womb, which means he was regenerated in the womb. I believe in the regeneration of babies who die in infancy. I believe God regenerates them at the point of death. It's supernatural and sovereign on his point. They're not old enough to believe in Jesus. God saves them, takes them right to heaven. I think heaven's filling up with all those poor aborted babies. And even babies that are born and then die. Jesus is going to have more people than the devil. You can bet your bottom dollar on that. And so, these are fascinating things. Now, no one up to that point had ever been filled with the Spirit in the womb. That's very unusual, but it was the secret of John's success in evangelism. It's a secret of our success. If we're not filled with the Spirit, we can quote the Bible all day and get nowhere. We're just stabbing people with Bible verses. We're not being a surgeon, we're being a butcher. And there's nothing worse than stabbing people with Bible. You've all met people that stab people with Bible verses, right? That's not what the Bible's for. And if you're not filled with the Spirit, your flesh will be doing it. And that's an ugly, ugly, ugly thing. And John's job was to bring sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And he could only do it if he was filled with the Spirit. And the one thing we should want from our children, oh God, that they'd be born again. They didn't get born again in the womb because only John was that. But, you know, John was born spiritually before he was born physically. The only person that ever happened to. Well, my kids and your kids, no. And I think we Christians are often making a mistake. We often pray for the lost to be saved, and we ought to pray for the saved to be saved. We ought to pray for ourselves, that I be what I ought to be. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. May I be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because many people who are not Christians are saying something like this: your life speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. So it's, if you read the book of Acts, the church was filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 4. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 6. The reason they were successful in evangelism was not just they knew the Bible, they knew a bunch of facts. It was because the Holy Spirit was controlling them. There's something beautiful about a person like that. There's something winsome about a person like that. You want to be like him, and you sense, I need what they have. So John wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit because he didn't drink. But in this case, he didn't drink because he didn't do a lot of things. He didn't need, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, three times the Bible contrasts being filled with the Spirit and being drunk. Why? God is anti-drunk. But God's not anti-alcohol, but he is anti-drunk. And what's the problem with being drunk? You're controlled by the alcohol. The alcohol makes you say and do things you wouldn't do unless you were drunk. Why a lot of people get drunk. And so in Acts chapter 2, 12 to 17, Peter says, these aren't drunk with wine, as you suppose. And then he said, they're filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, 18, be not drunk with wine, it says to Christians, but be filled with the Spirit. And here is the third time John was not, he was a teetotaler. Now that was extremely rare in the first century. I hope you understand that didn't happen. American cultures, we got our own stuff, we got our own issues, but not every culture is like America. John was a total abstainer, but that was extremely unusual in the first century. It was almost unheard of. Now, they didn't drink alcohol like we do, undiluted, but they drank, where the Romans, the Greeks, the Jews, they would drink their wine diluted with water, one-third, one-fourth, half. They rarely drank it. If you drank it undiluted, they called it strong drink. But most people say who studied this, it would affect your kidneys long before anything else because they diluted it so much. And so Jesus made water into wine. He drank. If that bothers you, I'm sorry, he did. And Jesus even emphasized that he ate and he drank and he was a guy that went to parties and not ungodly parties, but he was a friendly guy. He was the bridegroom. John was the forerunner, calling people to repentance. Two different styles of ministry, both from God. And John was a austere individual. He gave up stuff because he was calling a nation to repentance that needed to see it in John's life. Gerhard Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, said of John, he was the great preacher of repentance who prepared Israel for Christ, and he preached by his appearance and by his every action. So his lifestyle was behind his message, because that's what he was emphasizing. And Joel Green, a present-day commentator on Luke, said, complete abstinence from wine and other alcoholic beverages was extraordinary in the biblical world. Priests would do it when they were serving. Not allowed to eat, because remember what happened to Aaron's sons in Luke or in Leviticus 10, 8 and 9. And only when they were on service, on duty. Just like policemen don't drink on duty. You don't drink when you're serving as a priest. Nazarites would do it for a limited time. But John, he didn't drink. His food was kind of funny. His clothing was kind of funny. His residence was kind of funny. He was so focused on God, he didn't care. His unique spiritual intensity. I'm not saying we got to go all dressed like John, eat like John. But give us people that are spiritually intense. Jesus was spiritually intense, and he he was a man that got out among the people and got criticized for. If you don't have these kind of people, it doesn't matter how many degrees you got. It does not matter how much experience you've got. It doesn't matter how much money your church has or how big the building is. Nothing good's going to happen. And John preached Jesus, and that's what people filled with the Spirit preach. He's not preaching all this other stuff. He pointed people to Jesus. Fine, third and last. We've seen his unique heavenly dignity, his unique spiritual intensity. The last point this morning is his unique prophetic ministry. He was a prophet, Jesus said, but more than a prophet. He was the last Old Testament prophet, by the way. John was not a Christian. He was the last Old Testament prophet. He was the culmination. In fact, he was a prophet that was prophesied. This is an astounding thing that many people do not know. Here is the background. Let me read my text, and then I'll elaborate on a little bit. Verse 16 and 17. The angel said, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. If he has to turn them to the Lord, it means they're turned away from the Lord. And he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, what's all that mean? It means that first century Judaism had apostatized. They were not, first century Judaism, Second Temple Judaism is not the same thing as Old Testament faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and the rest of them. They got into a lot of stuff that was way out. And you know, it's the same in the church. How many people in Presbyterian churches today, not all of them, but some of them, there's some really good Presbyterian churches, but there's some that aren't so hot, would be the same as John Calvin? Would they let him preach? No. How many Methodist churches would be comfortable with John Wesley coming in? Or George Whitfield? Or Asbury? This is interesting how things change, right? And it's the same thing with Bible churches. I mean, Bible churches come from congregational churches. They changed. They went Unitarian, and Harvard was built by congregational churches, and they went Unitarian in 1801 or something like that. And finally, things got so bad among the congregationalists that some people broke off, and Bible churches were one. That's the church founded by the Pilgrims and the Puritans. So stuff changes. And Judaism had changed. It was so bad, it was just like the days of Ahab and Jezebel. If you know your Old Testament, that's as bad as it can get. You can't get any worse than Ahab and Jezebel. And John the Baptist and Elijah are kissing cousins in the sense that they are prophets that are calling a nation that's totally gone back to God. You can't get farther away from God than Baal worship. I can't even speak about Baal worship in a church service, some of the stuff they do. Grave departure from the faith, and here they had another one. And one said the Jews of the first century were as apostate as the nation of Israel in Elijah's day. And John's job is to do the work of Elijah again. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is going to shock you, and I'm almost done. You know what John did? He excommunicated the whole nation. What did he do? Instead of being a priest, he could have been a priest. He was qualified. His dad had been a priest, granddad, great-granddad. He got completely out of Jerusalem. He got completely out of the priesthood. He became a prophet. He lived out in the desert on grasshoppers and honey. He excommunicated the whole nation and said, if you want to get right with God, you've got to come to me. And if you know the whole point of baptism, and it's interesting we're in this because we're having a baptism service. In the Old Testament, they had proselyte baptism. That's when a Gentile would become a Jew. And that was part of the ceremony. But in proselyte baptism, you would baptize yourself. You're a Gentile, you want to become a Jew, and part of that was you'd baptize yourself. You went out into the water and you would immerse yourself. That's proselyte baptism. The first time in history that anyone was baptized by anyone else was when John the Baptist started baptizing people. And he was baptizing not Gentiles, he's baptizing Jews, which he's basically saying, you're all wrong, you're apart from God, you're not saved, I've excommunicated you all. It's like telling the Pope you're not saved, right? It's just, you know, it's what he was doing. You have to come through me as God's prophet. You're not right with God. And that's what he did. He said the whole system's corrupt. And it was. It's a system that killed Jesus. Now, let's go back. Please, bear with me. I've got a couple minutes. I want to show you two texts of Scripture. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. This Isaiah, if you've ever studied the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, first 39 chapters are condemnation. You're going to exile because you've sinned. Verse 40 to 66 is comfort. You paid for your sins now. I'm going to comfort you. And in the chapters 40 to 66, the middle comfort, the middle prophecy on comfort is the death of God's suffering servant, Jesus Christ, written 700 years before he was born. But in this comfort section, it starts out not with Jesus on the cross. It starts with the forerunner of Jesus. In chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. And when the Jews came to John, they said, who are you? Are you the Messiah? He said, no. Are you that prophet? No. He said, what are you? John said, I'm that voice. So the Old Testament predicted that before the suffering servant would come, there would be a voice from God. And this predicted John the Baptist coming. The New Testament says John is the fulfillment of this prediction. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill will be made low, and the crooked will be made straight, and rough places plain. Sounds like they're building a highway. But what he's doing is making a nation ready for their king, and their king is Jehovah. And that king is Jesus, because Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And John is the forerunner, or the voice here in verse 3 is the forerunner of God. God's coming. We got to get ready. God's coming. And it says in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God's coming. So the forerunner prepares for the coming of God. And then Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. The last book in the Old Testament predicts a prophet like Elijah in 4:4, but in 3:1, Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 3:1 are recorded in all four Gospels. The early church understood who John was. And it says in Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger and he'll prepare the way before me. Who's the me? God. The messenger's going to prepare the way for God. God's coming. If God's coming, you better get ready for God's coming. If you knew the President of the United States or even the Governor of Ohio was coming to your house, you'd want to be ready, right? You'd probably pick up the living room. Probably. And so, obviously the point, God is coming, and so we got to be ready for God. How do you get ready? Repent of your sins. Get right with God. Admit you need to be saved and so forth. And so that's what the angel said about John. His ministry was that his unique prophetic ministry. He wasn't just a prophet. He was more than a prophet. He's the forerunner of God himself that's preparing people for God's appearance. Okay, let's go back to Luke and we'll close today. So as we look at what we've seen today. Jesus was no ordinary child. John was no ordinary child. He was a very unusual person called to an unusual ministry. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was filled with the Spirit so he could do that job from the womb. And he was great in the eyes of the Lord simply because of the job God gave him to do. It was a hard job. He got him killed. John was 6 months older than Jesus as far as birth. And John was murdered. He was probably, 30 when he was murdered. Didn't live very long. But it's not the length of your life, it's what you do with your life that makes it great in the eyes of the Lord. Now, as we come and we think about this, and we think that God's got something for me too, and God has thoughts about me from the very beginning before and you, and the Bible says this, it's a wonderful verse, by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It has nothing to do with my merit or my works or my not doing this or doing that. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast. Every religion in the world teaches a work salvation, a merit theology. Only Christianity teaches salvation by grace. By grace you say through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then it goes on and says this of saved people. For we, that means every Christian, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that he's before ordained that we should walk in that. Just as God had a ministry for John, and that ministry was known in heaven before John was born physically, God's got something he wants you and I to be doing as Christians. One of the great reasons to become a Christian is not just to be forgiven, it's that we might do what God wants us to do. And you say, well, I've lived most of my life not as a Christian. Well, sometimes God sends saves somebody late in life. And he gets glory by that. He decides when this happens. He's sovereign in this. He's got purposes. I get jealous. I'm thankful I went to OU. Don't get me wrong. Before I went to seminary. But sometimes I'm jealous of my friends that went to Bible school. They had some experiences I never got to have. But God's will was that I be what I was in those years. And it wasn't too pretty. My parents they might have rejoiced at my birth, but they didn't rejoice after that for quite a few years. My parents were Christians. And I'm as the oldest son, I think I gave them an awful lot of grief. I led the others away. And then the Lord got a hold of me. And through me got a hold of my siblings. And after I was a pastor in Athens for quite a while, my mother told me something she'd never told me before. And you, those that go here have heard this. I was 2 months premature in 1949. I was a little birdling, 4 pounds. My mother, nobody thought I was going to live. And my mother prayed. She said, Lord, if you let me bring this baby home, I dedicate him to the ministry. She never told me that. She never said, I want you to be a pastor when you grow up. She knew better than to do that. Some people are stupid enough to do that. She never did that. Only after I'd been a minister for several years. She was probably waiting to see if she was going to stick. For she told me that, and then she told me I was stunned. I thank God for mother's prayers. I thank God for Christians' prayers. I thank God for God's work in my life, because I sure wasn't searching for God. He searched out for me. And maybe I would have liked to have been saved earlier, but I wasn't. But God saved some people late in life for his glory. And sometimes at the end of life, he'll use somebody in a few weeks or a few months more than if he'd have saved them when they were young. You just don't know. The greatest thing you could ever do for God maybe is still ahead of you. This is wonderful stuff. And so may God speak to each of us. The Lord Jesus came, died for our sins, rose again, that we could be forgiven and we could be his children. Who are we? Not just the Jews that were far from him. The whole world has done that. And God is good, and God is loving, and God is gracious, and God is righteous. And God, in his wisdom, found out a way to do something that nobody guessed. No angel guessed it. How to get sinful people into holy heaven righteously. And that's the cross. And that cost God. And thank him for paying it. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. Challenge us and change us from who we are and what we are, and keep us from desiring to be great in the eyes of men. May we be very happy just to be great in the eyes of the Lord, or even half great or little great in the eyes of the Lord, or even not so great, but just that your view of our life is what's important. And we thank you for your goodness and your mercies to us. Fill us with your Spirit, not our old flesh, because even as Christians we sin and we fail, and make us what we ought to be more and more. And use us to bring somebody else to Jesus. If not our words, maybe something in the way we love, in the way we conduct ourselves, or something we might say. In Jesus' name, amen.